Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We will read the first 19 verses, though for our study, our focus this morning, we will look just at the first 9 verses in terms of this morning's sermon. We have a remarkable event, and one that in, I really have no way of knowing, but over the course of the last year and a half of preaching here, I might have referred to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the confrontation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, what the Lord said, what Paul replies, I would guess 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6 times in the course of preaching other passages. And so this morning, as we come to focus our attention on these words in particular of Acts chapter 9, I trust you will appreciate and share with me, and I guess I would say maybe the enthusiasm that wells up within me. And maybe in the course of my preaching, I'll have to not speak as loud as I am inclined to speak, but certainly you will see, I trust, what dynamics things are going on in this portion of the Word of God. So Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from them to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Father in heaven, that we might have ears that hear, that we might comprehend what is the breadth and the depth and the height of your great glory and power and love. Oh Lord, do speak to us even this day, that we might see and know and understand what you were doing then and what you are doing now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, we take what I believe is another monumental step in our study of the book of Acts this morning. As we come to chapter 9, the short version is that the Lord Jesus Christ builds His church by turning the gospel's enemy, Saul, into its friend. It is a passage like this that throws away all of the arguments, all of the attempts that men might come up with to say that, all people have a choice. God does all that He can, and then it's up to us. Is that what we read and learn in Acts chapter 9? Not at all. It's like the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 12, and when the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all nations unto myself. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. The book of Acts is not about a story about men. It's a story of what God is doing, what Christ is doing as the resurrected Lord, as the ascended King of heaven and earth. Could He in a moment command all men to be transformed in their hearts? I suppose He could. He's sovereign. He has all power. And yet, what is He will? What has He chosen to do but to use those who would preach and teach the gospel? And here we have not so much an introduction to the Apostle Paul, who at this point is called Saul of Tarsus, but we certainly have what is a monumental event in his life. And as he becomes almost beyond peer missionary of the Christian church, we have a beginning transition which will be matured and brought to fulfillment in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts, where God is going to unfold His plan of redemption. He is going to affect the plan set in motion back in Genesis chapter 12. Yeah, it's a lot of pages between Genesis chapter 12 and where we're reading right here in the book of Acts. What is that plan that's being fulfilled? Wherein all the families of the earth, not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, all the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed that would come from Abraham's loins. And of course, that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Ananias, we'll look at that this coming week, Jesus says, go to Saul in a place in street called Straight in the house of Judas, and you'll find there Saul. Lay your hands on him. But Lord, we know what Saul has done. And in fact, we even know why he's here. See, at this point, Ananias didn't know what had happened on the Damascus Road. But he was soon to find out. In fact, Jesus replies, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." How cool is that? "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." What does that mean? Well, we soon will learn that that means that the Gentiles will come into the church as full-fledged members of the body of Christ. In fact, we're going to see how God even demonstrates that they are accepted and received by virtue of their confession. Because the Holy Spirit comes upon each one of them and dwells visibly, comes to rest on them. Well, here in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in summary, what was Saul's zealous opposition to the gospel? Well, we first read of him in the book of Acts in the last part of chapter 6. Correct that. Acts chapter 7. It is there that we read of Stephen's martyrdom. And Paul, or Saul at that point, is introduced to us. And the people were going to take rocks and crush Stephen's head. And they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They didn't want their beautiful worship clothes to get dirty as they stoned Stephen. So they removed them and set them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, then chapter 8 begins, which we read and studied for a couple of weeks. It says that a great persecution arose. A great persecution arose at Jerusalem, and the church was scattered. The church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Saul is mentioned again in verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc, disarray, confusion. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And of course, God used these events as a way to grow and expand the church that was being gathered and called out from among the people of Israel. As we come to chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of authorization to harass, to, what's the word there, that if any were found of the way, whether men or women, to bring them bound to Jerusalem. I think if Paul could have had the right and authority to put Christians to death, he probably would have. That's what was in the hearts of the synagogue of the freedmen. Remember, they charged at Stephen, plugged their ears, wouldn't listen. They just wanted to silence him and to kill him. But as in the case of the Lord Jesus, the Jewish government at that time did not have the right to capital punishment. But beat them and scourge them and imprison them, they could and they would. And they did. In fact, it is clear that the church was not being depleted and becoming irrelevant, but rather was extending and expanding, so much so that in the city of Damascus, which is at least You know, I just looked at one of those little measuring things on the bottom of a picture in the Bible. At least 150 miles away, the church was growing and prospering in these various places. So much so that Saul's going to travel way up there to track down, bring back these Christians who were walking and living according to the way. I think it's kind of interesting how Christians are referred to, if there were any of the way. It was the Lord Jesus that revealed Himself to be the way, wasn't it? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Saul had an axe to grind and was busy grinding it as he was going to go there, arrest and bring back in chains those there who were walking according to the way of the Lord. It's interesting how later in life the Apostle Paul, you know, describes who he was and what he was like in his former days. He says that he was formerly a blasphemer. He had a zeal, but his zeal was not according to knowledge. And so it was that he was going to go there and spread the pain, disrupt the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had in Jerusalem, he was going to do in Damascus. He was still breathing out threats and murder. And as he was going, more or less according to plan, he is confronted with a powerful confrontation on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It was a remarkable event. It was an unmistakable event. In fact, when you read to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is going bound to Jerusalem. He's going there because he knows that's the will of God. He stands before the scribes, the Pharisees, and what does he do but recount the events that took place on that Damascus road? In fact, you can see this in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, where he recounts how those who were with him could see the light, but they couldn't hear the voice. Because God in Christ was talking to the Apostle Paul. In fact, look down to verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice or the sound, but seeing no one. And it's very probable that that distinction is made, because not only could the Apostle Paul hear this bright light, but could also see, or his eyes would be blinded because of that great light. Well, listen to the question that is asked him. Look at verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You hear what's happening in that statement? The Lord Jesus Christ is identifying Himself with His people. The Emmanuel principle, which began at the incarnation hasn't stopped, but continues to the present day. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always. So just a verse, just a theological concept, a construct? No, it's just reality. Not sure how it works. But if Christ says it, it is in fact true. Christ identifies Himself with His people when He says, "Why are you persecuting Me?" It adds just a little bit, doesn't it, to the idea, a dimension to what it means to be part of the body of Christ. In fact, I think it is this reasoning or that line of reasoning why our confessional heritage will say that apart from the church, there is no salvation. There's a practical sense in which that phrase is a bit of a stumbling block, isn't it? Because, well, are you saying that if anyone's not a part of this church or this congregation, they can't be saved? And I'm not saying that. But I am saying, and I think this is what our forefathers intended by this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just an ooey-gooey, confusing, come-as-you-like, be-as-you-are sort of institution. It looks a certain way. It acts a certain way. It is a certain way because God dwells in and among His people. And while the fullness of this Emmanuel principle will not be realized until the new heavens and the new earth, we certainly have a foretaste of what He is saying in our present relationship to Him in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Belgic Confession, Articles 27 to 30. Well, Article 30 talks about the way in which the church is known, how it can be recognized. And the short story is where the Word of God is heard and everything is ordered by it. And whereas the false church is recognized by exalting its own will above the will of God. Now, there are marks of the church, preaching of the Holy Gospel, administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. But those really are built upon the church's acceptance of the gospel, the word and the will of God. And that is how it is known and how it is revealed. Well, this statement of the Lord Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" is responded to by a question by Saul in verse 5, who says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I am Jesus. Remember that series of studies we did from the Gospel of John? Where Jesus says, "I am He, I am that prophet, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life." Well, it's the same phrase. Ego eimi Jesus. I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to resist the will of God. Well, what is the Lord Jesus talking about? Maybe some of you are unfamiliar with this statement. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, you have to understand that in those days, They didn't have cars and trucks and motorbikes. They used horses and carriages and trailers and wagons and so on. And what you wanted a horse to learn is that he should only go forward when he's hooked up. And you're saying, let's go. And in fact, to stop him from kicking what's behind him or from backing up, they had pricks. They had a sharp edge on the edge of the carriage. And so if they would kick, they would hurt themselves. And so it's one of those life lessons learned that if you do that, you don't do it again. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to disobey your master's will. And in Paul's case, it's hard for you to resist what God is doing. Now remember that Saul, he later identifies himself as a disciple of Gamaliel, and it was Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 who, when the Sanhedrin wanted to wage war and put all the apostles to death, he reminded them of these people who led rebellions and what happened to their movements after they were gone. And he has this profound statement where he says, if it is of men, it will not last. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Do you suppose that the apostle or the man Saul had heard and probably disagreed with his master's counsel to the Sanhedrin? I think it's pretty likely. But now the very words, nearly the very words that Gamaliel used are used by Christ. And he says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can't win. You can't overcome what God is doing in the world. And this is really what yields the humble embrace of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. Notice what happens when the Lord Jesus, with God Himself, draws near to the Apostle Paul. Back in verse 4, then he fell to the ground. Verse 6, after the Lord Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, trembling and astonished, Lord, what do you want me to do? The normal response to the revelation of God in His glory and His might is to fall on one's face before Him. Whether we're talking about Moses at the burning bush, the parents of Samson, whether we're talking about the prophets of old, Joshua before the man, the warrior of God, John in Revelation chapter 1, they fall on their face before Him. The angels on the Bethlehem plains who are announcing the birth of Christ, they fell on their faces. Because the glory of God is powerful. The glory of His presence is unlike anything else. In fact, as we just note this in passing, the many so-called encounters with God or His Holy Spirit today that result in what they call holy laughter and acting foolishly, gyrating on the floor and around the room, as you see on some of these television preachers and so on, it's just because they are not true and genuine encounters with the living God. Because when there is the presence of God, there's a profound sense of brokenness. A consciousness of the fact that they are sinful and God is holy and righteous. Think of the call of Isaiah. We just heard that last week in the Truth Project. He fell on his face before the Almighty. Because God's presence and the presence of His Christ always yields the same effect. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, true and genuine repentance is always a consequence of the Lord revealing Himself to His people. Religion that is skin deep, that is put on for appearance, to please others, to try and meet others' expectations, isn't the real deal. The desire to reconcile, to make things right, to right the wrongs, to fix what has been broken is the authentic response and reply to the Word and the will of God in the lives of men. Well, what is Saul's response? What is his humble embrace of the gospel? Notice the first word that he says. Lord. What did Thomas say? I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive unless I put my finger through His hand and my hand in His side until the Lord Jesus stands before him and he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. My Lord. My Master. My Lord. My King. Jesus was recognized as being the Christ. He was recognized as being alive. And He was recognized as the one who was in fact building His church. One wonders, as the Apostle Paul was burning in this zeal, in this hatred of everything Christ, of all of those who would believe in Him, was there a part that wondered, is there something more? Could this be? But when Christ would confront him and reveal himself to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And Paul trembles. Paul falls down in astonishment before him and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's exactly the right response. Exactly. And I would suggest it's exactly the response that we with which we should respond. Lord, what do you want me to do? Is there a song I should sing? Is there a sin from which I should flee? Is there a part of my life that I've not surrendered to you? Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, we can come up with excuses. We can think that we're smarter than God or than our parents or that we have it all figured out. But the reality is, in the end of the day, we stand or we fall before the living God. It is with Him with whom we must have to do. And guess what? He's not looking at our clothes, at our hair. He's not looking at our outward appearances. He knows our heart. And if our hearts are bent on rebellion, it's no surprise. And He calls us to humble ourselves before Him. He calls us to yield our entirety, our lives, who we are, what we have, to surrender all to Him. Lord, what do You want me to do? In Paul's case, he says, arise. Go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And Saul obeys. Does he comprehend what's in the future for him? No, but what does he know? He knows that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the Lord. He knows that he has been called by the God of the ages in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ. The following verses, basically an epilogue, kind of the rest of the story that brings us to the next point. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Saul was physically blind. He was able to see things more clearly than ever before, because the Lord Jesus had transformed this enemy of the cross, this enemy of the church, into its friend. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, Your will, Your truth. Lord, help us to see and understand as clearly as the rebel Saul came to see and know that You were the Christ. We pray Your blessing upon each one here today. Truly, give us ears that hear, hearts yielded, lives surrendered to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.